You'll notice on the screen, when it comes to religious groups, the percentage of the world's population, and where Christians fall into that realm, this isn't everybody in the planet. This is just the people who make a claim to be religious. I want to begin to talk to you and discuss these on the subject of knowing God in the next few weeks. How long that might be, I'm not quite sure. But I brought this graph in here to kind of give you an idea of how this pie graph breaks down when it comes to religious groups in the world. And it talks about how Christians are the largest group at 31%. Now, this 31% represents Matthew 7, the broad way. These other folks have no way. And that's just part of a pie of something bigger of people who aren't religious at all. So Christianity is not the whole pie. It's not even over half of the pie. It's 31.2% of the pie. And at the same time, that's what Jesus addresses when he says it's the broad way. And in the sense of the narrow way, kind of looking over to the right, you see what how this thing breaks down into billions and Muslims and Hindus and Buddhists. If we scroll on down a little bit, under the Christian pie, the 31.2%, this is how this breaks down. So that's the, as we take that big, that 31.2% pie slice and then break that down into slivers and then slivers among slivers, you might find yourself in here somewhere. I don't know, Calvinism down here someplace, down in Protestant. The slivers get a little bit more slivered out till we're almost down to a crumb. Now, if you want to kind of convert this into percentages with Christianity and the Catholic Church basically and Protestantism, how that breaks down into 1.2 billion for the Catholic Church, Protestantism with 920 million, which is 38%. And you see how that breaks down, all the way down to how even in the Orthodox religion, in the Eastern Orthodox and Oriental Orthodox, and then the Restorationism and non-Trinitarian sections, and how those things break down. I give you all of this to make this as a prelude to the point that it says in John chapter 17, verse 3, in Jesus' prayer, that his prayer is that knowing God is eternal life. And all of these people, in all of these pie breakdowns, are going to make a claim to know God. And in all the various shapes and forms and schisms and factions of all of these things, part of it's true and part of it's wrong on what they get when it comes to God. How do I know that? Because the Bible tells me that. Now, what I want to kind of drive home this morning is just basically the importance of knowing God. It's so fundamental and foundational that everything that we have by way of Scripture, by way of the gospel, by way of Christ, is meant to bring us into the presence of God and to know God. It's not a coincidence or whatever. This is the final end game. This is why you were created. You know, every time when I hear people talk about using the question, does God exist? There are over 36 arguments for the existence of God that you can find on the internet. And trust me, when you go to, if you type in, and I did this, I went to Google and typed in, you know, how many atheist websites are there? How many atheist organizations? There were hundreds, not thousands, atheists, all there to say that there is no God. When the Bible tells me they know that there is a God. Okay. But even in the realm of trying to argue for the existence of God, there's over 36 arguments for the existence of God. And every single one of the arguments are defective. How do I know that? Well, that's a pretty big statement you're making concerning all these people who spent all their time and energy and money with the cosmological, teleological, ontological, and every other kind of logical argument for the existence of God. And you're going to stand up there and tell all these people that they're wrong in their methodology. That's exactly what I'm telling you. Well, that's a little pompous, don't you think? No. That's what ambassadors do, who stand firmly on the Word of God and deliver the Word of God. Now, in a very real way, what I'm trying to strive to make in your head understand is that it is very, very important that you make as the entire focus and drive in your life to know God, the true God of the Bible. Anything less than that is an idol and is idolatry. So in a very real way, we got a lot of idolatry out here because it's not the real God. We got a lot of idolatry, not outside the pie. We got a lot of idolatry inside the pie called Christianity. Idolatry. Because what is idolatry? A false view of God. It's saying something about God that just isn't true. Paul makes a statement like in 1 Corinthians 15, if we say that, you know, God raised the dead when we're not, when he didn't, we're blasphemers. So he'll go as far as to say, you get it wrong about who God is and what God is and what how God thinks and says and does and things of that sort. You're trafficking in the realm of blasphemy because you're making false statements about God. You do not want to do that. Now, we live in a culture where the press does that all the time with people in authority. And you can almost learn to do that just simply by default that we have no respect for people in authority, in positions of authority. But you do that with God, it's sin of the highest order. It's no coincidence that in the Ten Commandments, you shall not make any, what? Vain image of me. I will not be represented by something in the created order. You come before me, you come before me as I dictate. So the question, does God exist, is the wrong question. It's not, does God exist? The question is, which God exists? Now, all these people got gods here, all right? One of them's real, the rest of them are false. Yes. Which one is it? Now, I'm sure the folks here who are Muslims are going to argue for Allah being God. He's not God. There is no Allah. There's a demon called Allah, and there's Muslims who follow that demon, and they follow idolatry. Well, that's pretty bold and broad, and making a statement like that, insulting them. I'm not insulting anybody. I'm telling them the truth. Because when you get on, before God on Judgment Day, you're going to find out the truth about Allah. And it's going to be too late to find out the truth then. And trust me, God ain't going to be insulting anybody. He's going to be putting people in the places where they go for all eternity who had the right or wrong view of God. Now, this culture cannot stand that. Because that's drawing lines in the sand and saying right and wrong, black and white, when it comes to truth. And it's about as precise as math is. Pi equals what? I mean, and it goes off and runs off past that decimal point, and you can't change it. That's what it is. So if we're going to answer the question, does God exist? We start with the wrong question. It's which God exists. And how we're going to find that answer has to come from God. It can't come from us. That's why all these 36 arguments for the existence of God is defective, because they're answering the wrong question. Does God exist? And they're starting with man. Who's going to start with man to try to figure out about the existence of God? You got to start with God. If I said, I want everybody over here to get to know Jonathan. And everybody says, okay, we get to know Jonathan. And we all get together and we all powwow together to try to figure out Jonathan. That ain't the way to you know Jonathan. We go to Jonathan. Jonathan tells us about Jonathan. Amen. Hello, and it's not hard to figure out. God has to tell us about God. He has to tell us about himself, which means this. I've got to have a starting point in order to understand and know God. If I'm not going to start with God, I cannot start. That's why there is no definition for the word religion. You can try to define it to encapsulate all these religions, and you will not be able to do that. You cannot define it. Now, God tells us, and you can see this in Romans 1, and you can see this in other places of Scripture, but he tells us that every man knows about God. Think about that. Whoa. Seriously. Every man knows about God. But they know just enough, according to Romans 1, to be condemned. And they don't have enough to be saved. How do I know that? Romans 10. Verse 14, how shall they hear without a preacher? What's that preacher going to tell them? Knowledge about God? But I thought they already knew God in Romans 1. They do. They know just enough to condemn them, but they don't know enough to save them. That's why you need a preacher. They've got to take more knowledge about God via the gospel and preach it so that they're saved. But they have a knowledge of God, just enough to condemn. So the importance of knowing God cannot be stressed enough. That's why we don't prove that God exists. We preach that he rules. That's what the scriptures teach us. We don't even preach that he exists. We assume it When you read Genesis 1:1, what does it say? In the beginning, God exists. No, in the beginning, God created. It's assuming God in the beginning. He's just bringing you up to speed what God's been doing. This is God. This is what he does. He created. So I want to give you basically six reasons on why it's important for you to know the triune God, okay? Now, I'm going to go through some scriptures here, so I'll make it a little bit easier for you to see where I'm at. Let's see. Bear with me a little bit here. The first one, if we were talking about in Romans chapter 1, if you'll turn there, in verse 18 through 21, and it's basically the one that I've already kind of hit on a little bit, is that all men know God by default. If you're born in the human race and we start talking to you about God ever since you're little and you grow up, you might have questions about God, but you know God. It doesn't matter where you're born on the planet. Doesn't matter if you're born in the deepest, darkest jungle of Africa or you're born on Antarctica. You know God. How can I say that I know that about your psyche? I'm told that in Romans 1. What am I told in Romans 1? I'm told, he says here, that because that which is known about God is evident within them. Now, Romans 1:19 tells me that. I'm going with that. I'm not going with Psychology Today magazine. I'm not going with the DSM manual 6, 7, 8, or whatever it might be. I'm going with it right here. And it says, you know about God. God made it evident. Not science, not mom and dad. God made it evident. There's text. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, eternal power, and divine nature have been clearly seen. So it's seen and it's understood. It's not hard to figure out. I've been trying to figure out God. No, you know this God already. Through what has been made so that they are without excuse. This is what comes up here. Then he says, for even though they knew God, see, they knew God, made it evident to them, known about God. You can circle those words. The Bible tells me that you know God. So the first thing you need to understand, and it's a negative, and I get that, is that it's the basis of divine judgment. You have got to understand that when we preach on this little series on knowing God, that for you to not know God, or to say, I refuse to know God, I'm going to, let's see if I can pull this thing down a little bit further. I'm going to, as it says a little bit later on down here, in Psalm 19:17, the wicked will return to Sheol, even all the nations who forget God. Now notice how he talks about forgetting God. It's basically the same thing as suppressing what God said here in Romans 1. Because he says in, where is that passage? Psalm 50:21-22. He says, these things you have done, and I did what? And I kept silence. You thought that I was just like you. Romans 1:23 says, they exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man. You thought I was just like you. See, Romans 1:23, I will reprove you and state the case in order before your eyes. Now consider this, you who forget God. Why does he say forget God? Because this, when you say you're like, God is like man, he's like this corruptible man, that's a form of forgetting God. Because what you're suppressing in unrighteousness is this whole idea that God is not like me. I want him to be like me. I'm shaping this God to be created in my image. And he says, I'm not in your image. That's what he says in this Romans 1:18-21. And it's a form of forgetting who the true God is. So on a daily basis, it's like what Calvin says, the heart is continually a idle manufacturing plant. That's what it does. Left to itself, it will manufacture idols about God. It is not the true God. That's why we go to Scripture and we say, Lord, please teach me who you are. So the first reason, and it's the most important if you can look at it this way, is that it's the basis of divine judgment. It averts judgment. You are sitting right now in your seat and you're either progressing toward a greater knowledge of God or a lesser knowledge of God, and you're falling into the realm of, you're descending into darkness and idolatry. My job is to preach the true and living God and rescue you from that darkness. If not, you're going to be given over, according to Romans chapter 1, into more darkness. And you can tell someone's given into more darkness. You don't have to ask them. You don't have to just get their opinion about God. and say, tell me who you think about God. I can, you know, I can go through the Pew Institute and get statistics where more and more of our country does not believe in the God of the Bible. Every year it shrinks, and it's worse among millennials than it is X generations and all that. I mean, you can talk about the statistics all day long, and you can see the descent into the abyss when it comes to knowing God. And they love it so. Because that's what God says in Romans chapter 1. Because he says in Romans, if you take a look, he says that they're without excuse. Then he says in verse 21, and even though they knew God, here's the sin. They did not honor him as God. And the way you honor God as God, you give thanks, it says in verse 21. They became useless in their speculation. See, here's where the idolatry starts. The writer, Paul, is saying, in their thinking about God, 36 arguments for the existence of God, all they did was waste mental energy. Futile in their speculations. Yeah, speculations. This is not speculations. But you get out here and you start working from this premise, this is nothing going to be but speculation from the brain. And he says, notice, they became useless in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Now, why that's important, that the heart gets darkened? Because from the heart come the passions. And sure enough, when you start manufacturing idols, the way the judgment of God works, and you start crafting an idol and saying, I think God's this way and I think God's that way, the first form of that idolatry that it takes is the form of a man. And you start thinking, like he said in Psalm 50, 21, you thought I was just like you. See, that's the first idols that when you're in idolatry 101 and you're first crafting your little idols and you're a baby idolater, you craft them to look like you. That's what you do. When you get more sophisticated, you get them to look like animals. Now, I don't worship any kind of animal. I'm not worshiping some sort of, you know, bull or some sort of goat or something like that. I'm not going to make some bronze. But in your mind, you degradate down. God becomes from this elevated platform to something that looks like a man to all of a sudden having passions that look like animals in your mind. And the way you can tell you're degradating down, God says, and Paul describes it perfectly. You can tell people are doing this. You can tell, he says. He says, just watch their libido. Watch their sexual drive. Watch which direction that thing goes. When you watch the direction that thing goes, trust me, the idolatry went before it, 20 yards ahead of it. It just follows the idolatry. So if you can't see what they're worshiping as an idol, look at the libido. Look at where their sexual drive's going. That's what he says here. They exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for this corruption down here. So what does God do? He judges them. How does he judge them? Throw them into hell? No. He gives them over to a wayward libido. He gives them over to, as it says here in verse 24, lust of their hearts to impurity, that their bodies might be dishonored. They exchanged the truth of God for a lie, worshiped and served the creature rather than the creator. He gives them over to degrading passions. He gives them over to homosexuality. Now, that's what the text says. Are you going to go with the text or are you going to go with your own head and your speculations? Of course we preach you should come out of that. You preach that now in California, you can get locked up in jail. Because that's called underneath a bill of reparation therapy. You're trying to change somebody's way of thinking and life and desires, and you're not supposed to do that. Oh, yeah, I'm going to do that. I'm called to do that as an ambassador. It's called sin, and you're under the judgment of God. You don't change from that. You don't run from that. You're going to die in your sins and go to hell. Yeah, we're head-on confrontation now over there. That's why if you go and you have a Christian conference over in California, you better get ready because you're going to be teaching something that's going to be contrary to not just, oh, we disagree with your teaching. No, it's contrary to law in our state that you can't do that because you're trying to change people from a state of homosexuality to heterosexuality. You're saying something's unnatural, and you're saying this is what's natural, your way of thinking. And I'm saying that's exactly what I'm saying. We're not mincing words anymore. We're not dodging the fact and dodging the point. Amen. And you come in, you say that. That's what preachers need to be now, is having a little more courage. So anyway, the first point, and why it's so important, is that judgment from God is going to be distributed, and it's going to, you'll see it. You'll go down the road of people who forget God, who suppress the truth and unrighteousness and don't want to think about God, are going to find themselves under the judgment of God, and you'll know they're under the judgment of God because they will not know God. When you go to talk to them about God, and you basic stuff about God, they will have lost 10 years from now. Judgment, what do you mean heaven and hell? What's sin anymore? They have no clue. See, they've gone past that. And trust me, whether they've gone full-fledged in their libido by the grace of God or haven't, that's up to God. But they're working toward, as it says toward the end of Romans 1 and verse 28, a depraved mind. Where it says, and they had no place for God. See, they're squeezing God out of the picture altogether. Completely. Now that's to be expected. This is what people do who do not know God. They're not neutral. Listen, kids. Mom and Dad taught you some things about God when you were growing up. You think you can put that on a shelf. You got another thing coming. 5 years from now, that stuff's not going to be on the same shelf. You will have suppressed it, and you will have marginalized it, minimalized it, and it'll be the size of a walnut in your thinking. You won't be using that in making decisions when it comes to getting a job. You won't be using that anymore when it comes to decision-making, when it comes to educating your own kids and choosing schools and things of that sort, how to handle this or handle that when someone asks you some moral question. God won't even pop up in your thinking. You will have forgotten God. And he says, you better not, lest I come and tear you to pieces. Of course, Romans 1, the way he tears to pieces, he just withdraws his hand and gives you over to your own debased desires. That's what he does. So the first reason why this series we're going to be talking about on knowing who God is, and it's important, is that your eternal destiny is at stake here. Because you're either going to know more about him, and I'm going to, as it says in 2 Corinthians 3, you go on from glory to glory, or you're going to learn less about him. And the more you learn less, so to say, and start shrinking with those things, it's going to show itself in not just your decision makings in general, but especially in your passions. This is what it says in Romans 1. Now, another reason is that it's the end for which you were created. In Jeremiah chapter 9, the great little passage here where he says, I can get there. He says, thus says the Lord, let not a wise man boast of his wisdom, and let not the mighty man boast of his power or his might, or a rich man boast of his riches. But let him who boasts boast of this, that he understands and he knows me. Now, if the greatest command in the Bible is to love God with all your heart, mind, and soul, right? How are you going to do that without knowledge of God? God's not expecting you to love the unknown God in Acts 17. Your love for God, which is the greatest commandment, can only increase to the basis of how you know him. You do realize that this is the end game for which you were created, Mr. Nugget. Whatever else you think you were created for, this is your mission statement, is to know God. That's why he brings in all these other aspects of your life, wisdom, might, riches, whatever that is, and whatever else you're out there trying to pursue, that's not why you were created. You were created to know God. In fact, you're not only created to know God in this life, you're created to know God in heaven for all eternity. That's the John 17, 3 passage, remember? We started off with. What does he say? He says, it's in here somewhere. There it is. This is eternal life, that they may know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom you have sent. Paul says the same thing in Philippians 3, 8 through 10. The surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. And he says these things, and he gets back to verse 10, that I may know him, know Christ. This is eternal life. So it's not only for this life, Jeremiah 9, as a mission statement. It's the mission statement for the next life. What do you think you're going to be doing in heaven for all eternity? Sitting around, playing a harp on a cloud like the secular world thinks? No. You'll be knowing God, the eternal God, for all eternity. It's going to take eternity for God to unpack himself for you to know him. When someone loves somebody, they spend time with them and they get to know them. That knowledge of God forms the basis of what it means to love God. When Adam knew his wife Eve, there was a sexual relation component to that. They had children. But notice the word, knew, is a knowledge word. Husbands should know things about their wives and wives about their husbands that nobody else knows. It's part of the love component. So if we're to love God with all our heart, minds, and souls, and he loves us that way too, knowledge is going to be exchanged of such an intensity and intimacy that's going to be found in the scriptures, but way beyond even in eternity. So this is the design of why you were created. You were created, and this is your mission statement down here. It's your mission statement up there. Think about it. The centerpiece in our theology that we judge everything from is the gospel. But even the gospel is a means to that end. Think about what the gospel does. It brings us to God. It brings us to the Father. For what purpose? To know him. That's why we were saved as vessels of mercy, to know him. So this series that we're going to be dealing with and seeking to understand about this great God in the Bible is everything. This is huge. Systematic theology start off with knowing God in systematic theologies. But it starts off first with the Bible as the source of the knowledge. But from there, it jumps to God. Theology proper, as it's called in systematic theology. You start with God because this is the end game. It's the purpose of the gospel, according to Hebrews chapter 8, if you remember. Remember what he says in Hebrews chapter 8? What does he say in Hebrews 8? He says in Hebrews 8, 10 through 11, he says, "For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their heart, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." Notice, "And they shall not teach everyone his fellow citizen and everyone his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,'" which that was how it was done in the old covenant. "No, all will know me, from the least to the greatest of them." See, why does God put this little, you know, principle, a little caveat in here about knowing him? Because that's the heart and soul of why they were created. And in the new covenant, he says, "I'm going to make sure they know me. I'm going to put things in their heart. They're going to know me." So if you're a Christian and you're claiming to be a Christian, what you have at the center of your new nature, your new DNA, is knowing God. I want to know who God is. Jesus Christ, whom he has sent. I've got to do that. The Holy Spirit's pushing you to do that. So this is the basis, as we would say, the purpose of the gospel in the new covenant is to know God. It's also the goal of sanctification. Here's some other passages for this. In 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Seeing that his divine power has granted to us everything pertaining to life and godliness," through what? "True knowledge of him. That you may grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ." He writes to the Colossians and says that we may, you know, walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. 2 Corinthians 3:18 talks about the glory of the Lord. We're being transformed into his image. We're beholding this. This is how we grow as a Christian. So this isn't some academic study we're going to be looking at and saying, "Well, here's another attribute of God," and just kind of going down the list of attributes of God. Your life is to be transformed by knowing these things. And you need to know how to triage these attributes, these characteristics of God, how God feels about a certain subject, how he feels about you, how he feels about this, how he thinks on this realm. I'm his ambassador. You want to be a good ambassador? You spend time with the king. The more time you spend with the king, the more time you can go out here and deliver, like the press secretary, to the world. The press secretary doesn't sit in her apartment all day long and get out there and go out and deliver a speech for the president. She spends her time with the president. You got to know what the president thinks. I mean, he's really passionate about this. How would she know that? She's been with him. And he really hates this. Well, yeah, he doesn't like that, but he'll tolerate. See, how do you know that? You got to spend time with a person to be able to represent them correctly. How are you going to do that to a lost and dying world? Unless you spend time with him in the scriptures. So in this whole idea of growing in this, it's also the goal of our sanctification. This is how you grow in sanctification. I can honestly say I'm 62, going to be 63 next month, and I know more about God than when I first started. I remember first starting, I go back to read some of these sermon notes that I wrote. Back then I was like, I cringe at them sometimes. Because I look at it and I say, gosh, is that what I was teaching? Is that it? Jeez, I mean, that's a steady diet of Frosted Flakes. I don't know if I can go with that. But I understand, I mean, it's where I was and what I was learning. But I get it. That's what I had. I mean, I was fired up about it. It's like, that's great, and that's good. But when you grow and things get a little denser and you can take on steak, with a knife and fork. And it's not the same thing as you're eating over here applesauce. But both are called food, but there's things and then there's things. And you can see how they relate to one another, and it humbles you and it breaks you. There are actual pivotal points, critical time points I can chart in my own testimony where God showed me things in his word about him that I've never been the same because of it. And it wasn't some mystical experience. I was kind of, you know, one hand clapping on top of a mountaintop type of thing, of some sort of Hinduism experience. No, it was just the revelation from the scriptures. Like, that was in there? Who put that in my Bible? It's always been there. It's just that he showed me, and it's like you take a quantum leap. And other times it's just incremental that you learn more about God. There's things that you will testify to on the day of your death that you've always testified to about God. He's just been so faithful. Well, that's a revelation. Well, no, but it's real at that moment for that problem and that situation. He just was this and this and that. Yeah, see, and he showed up and he showed that passage where you're resting on these things, and he did that. And you knew God and his capacity to be that in that moment. Yeah. And so you're going to learn the difference when it comes to, in your sanctification, when it comes to knowing God, that there's a, as we saw in Romans 1, everybody has this intuitive knowledge of God. Well, you got more than that. Because when we go to the scriptures, there's the revelational knowledge of God. So this intuitive knowledge of knowing God as a vessel of wrath, he plucked out, and he says, I'm going to make you a vessel of mercy. I'm going to put you over here on the side here, and I'm going to reveal myself to you. Revelation knowledge of God, Jeremiah 9. I'm going to show you how I think, say, and do, how I love, how I hate, how I judge, how I save. I'm going to show you that. And you're going to worship me. And you're going to love me. And I'm going to love you for all eternity. So that intuitive knowledge of God that everybody kind of has in Romans 1, they got bumped up. And God decided to do this over here on the revelational knowledge of God. Didn't have to. Could have left me with the intuitive knowledge of God, and I would have shrunk like a prune, like it says in Romans 1. Because no one stands still with that intuitive knowledge of God. But he says, I'll give you this revelational knowledge of God. Until finally, what begins to happen when that revelational knowledge of God begins to take place, Daniel 11:32 takes place. This is out of the nowhere. He's talking about the kings of the south during the intertestament period. And he says, by smooth words, he will turn to godlessness those who acted wickedly. This is, by the way, is Antiochus Epiphanes in the mid intertestament period. Toward the covenant, but the people who know their God, notice, will stay in the library and study books on systematic theology. No, will display strength and take action. This is a result of knowing God. So when you have this revelational knowledge of God, it's not just academic. You do something with it. I know how much you know God by what you do and what you don't do, by how violent you get for the kingdom. Because you know who God is. You begin to realize, I got to have that treasure. Well, you might hope breaking a hole in the roof so I can kind of get through here and you can lure me down. Because I got to get to this treasure here. You see, they'll display strength. They'll display violence. As we saw in Matthew 11, if they have to. It's the motivation for action. This whole idea. So there's that practical aspect of what the Holy Spirit, he brings us in the presence of God. And he teaches us this knowledge of God. Not just in some sort of academic kind of way, but it wells up inside of us. Kind of like when Paul was on Mars Hill and they had this monument to what? The unknown God. And it's something happened. He says, the unknown God. They actually have a monument to a God out there that they have no idea that might be out there. Kind of cover the basis in case we kind of missed any of these gods out there that we're trying to serve, like Hindus. Hundreds and hundreds of gods. I'm sure Christian gods out there with the Hindus. He says, I'm going to talk to you about this unknown God. I know him. Hello. If I get your attention here. So let me talk to you about this unknown God that's known. Everybody here knows him already in your hearts, according to Romans 1. But I'm going to unsuppress him, unleash him, take him off the leash, and let him have his way. And guess what I have on my side that's in you, that's working on my side, not your side, is your conscience. I'm going to start tapping into that conscience that's been suppressed all these years, and you're not going to like it because it's bugging you. It's making you straighten your tongue, and it's making me a little irritated because you're bringing up stuff that I know is true about me, about God, and they'll try and silence you, and they'll try and throw you over the hill like they try to do Jesus. But that's true in every man. So once again, the importance of this series of trying to understand about God isn't just to simply go through his attributes, or just simply to say, well, I know God can do this and God can do that. Know about some power, know about some knowledge, know about some sovereignty, know about some love and some patience. It's not just a list of trying to categorize all these things that God can say and do and think, and he has these kind of emotions or attitudes or characteristics. It's not just that. We have to triage them. We have to put them in an importance that how God puts them in the realm of importance. And we have to always understand that what's going to always motivate your sin, always is going to motivate your sin, is going to be a form of idolatry. Idolatry is at the heart and soul of every one of your sins. You will always find the fingerprint of your idol at the heart of everyone in sin. Oh, it might be motivated by pride and unbelief and all this, but it's idolatry. Because when you elevate man, which in this case is going to look like you, the idol that you worship the most has your face on it. And that's what's standing out there. It's not in gold or silver or wood or whatever, but it's in your thoughts. And you start thinking in terms of what you would do and what every man does, what's right in his own eyes, according to the book of Judges. That's every man's his own idol. And so if you're going to walk with God, I've got to get rid of my idols. Lord, keep me from worshiping idols. Let me worship you, which means keep me from making you like me in my thinking. Help me to bow to what you say you are. Help me to bow to that, not just because it's the right truth and doctrine. It's because it's the basis of loving you. I want to love you. I want to serve you. I want to honor you. How am I going to honor you and give thanks if I've got this image of you that's not you? Because I'll be slipping away into my libido if that's the case. Romans 1. It's like the law of gravity. It applies to everybody, Christian or non-Christian. You fall into idolatry. This is the current that anybody in that river is going to take that current. So we're constantly praying, Lord, keep me from idolatry. Because idolatry and sexual perversions and things of this sort go hand in hand. And so we all struggle with it. You can see it in our culture. It's on, you know, it's hypocrisy on steroids on one hand, and then it's just wanton overload on the other hand. And that's the marks of a culture giving over to judgment from God because they practice idolatry. It can't be any clearer than if you don't want to serve the God of the Bible. God's not going to sit on his hands. He's going to judge that culture. And the way he judges every culture, he lets them go down the Niagara River in that direction. We know that. You know that. So while I can rail against the culture along those lines, I have to point three fingers back at me saying, how much do I know of you? I want to know you. And if I know you, according to Daniel 11, I won't be going with, you know, wayward libidos. I'll be doing this, displaying strength, taking action, going from glory to glory, it says in 2 Corinthians 3. Increasing in the knowledge of Christ. I want to know him, it says in Philippians 3. That's what's going to take place in the heart. That's what I'm praying for. That's why we exist. You came here on Sunday to hear what? You just talk about the Bible and you go home and kind of, you know, put it and suppress it again, put it out of your mind. This is so that you can take it and say, Lord, I want to know you in a greater and a deeper way. So it affects me. This is why you should have great faith. It's because it's not because of your faith. You have a great God. Wow, I learned some things about God today. And man, I'm more focused than ever to do this and to do that and to avoid this and to not practice this. Because you know who God is. And he promises this. Yeah, that's the God. I didn't know he was that gracious. See, you learn something about God. Not so much about the grace, but about God who gives the grace. He's that gracious? Yeah. Really? He'll forgive that? Yeah. You didn't know that? Well, I mean, I knew, but I didn't know. See, that's called growing. And you grow, and then you walk out by faith, and you walk and you trust, and because your awareness of God is growing, and you're becoming more bolder, and you take action, and you start saying, you know, I'm just going to give my life for the Lord. I just want to walk worthy of the Lord. Look who he is. Why would I not want to do that? And so this is the importance of why we're going to be studying this series. Let's pray.